Well, thank you, Steve, for that welcome. It's a privilege always to minister God's word, and lovely to be able to do it today in this context, and also to share and sit under the ministry of Sinclair. I trust that as we go to a different part of Scripture altogether, that sense of God's presence and his help may be just as real to us now. I wanted to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. It's always rather tempting, perhaps, when there's not a lot of time to not read as much Scripture as one ought, but I want to read the Scripture because although it's familiar, I want us to see it clearly. So we're in Judges chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 23, and then we'll go over to the end of chapter 8, verses 22 to 35. So the book of Judges, chapter 7 and verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that our own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. And then if we jump to verse 22 of chapter 8, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbabel, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. A common saying in everyday life is you win some and you lose some, kind of thing that football managers say at the end of a season, or politicians after the kind of elections we've recently had in Scotland. But in the Christian life, it's not as simple or as insignificant as that. There are spiritual battles we ought to win and ought not to lose. And I think a good summary of these chapters in Judges is really battles won and battles lost. Gideon was one of the judges. The judges, of course, were not simply magistrates. They were saviors or deliverers, empowered by God's Spirit to deliver God's people. So, for example, you read in 6:34, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," that same Spirit who is given to us through our Savior. And through God's raising up of individuals to be judges, Israel's enemies were subdued. So in chapter 8 and verse 28, it tells us, "Then Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again." And verse 28 of chapter 8 is significant. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. And one of the blessings of the judges was the peace that came as God raised them up. Sadly, as soon as the judges died, the people prostituted themselves again to the Baals. But in chapters 6, 7, and 8, in spite of that background, Gideon stands out as God's man for that time. Having been chosen by God in chapter 6, in chapter 7, he discovers the exhilaration of victory. What a victory it was, the battle against the Midianites. But in chapter 8, we find him fighting other battles and failing. And I suggest that's not untypical of us as God's people, the people of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we review the history of any church fellowship, there have been battles won and sometimes battles lost. And so our purpose this morning is to look at this passage and to learn what we can about the principles involved in experiencing either success or failure, and to try and apply them honestly to ourselves. So these two chapters describe the variety of the battles we have to fight. Now, I hope you will identify with them. I certainly do. First, there are battles with the obvious enemy. For Gideon, the obvious enemy was the people of Midian, the Midianites. For us, and I'm not spiritualizing here because you know that it's what the scriptures teach us, our greatest enemy is the devil, Satan, the evil one. His death knell was sounded at Calvary. But until our Savior comes, he is very much at work. We read those lovely words in Hebrews, how he shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure I'm not unique in this, that I never know greater opposition to my spirit somehow when I'm about to preach as when I'm going to preach the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And whilst our greatest aim is the honor of our Lord Jesus, what Satan desires is that we, his people, might dishonor him by our behavior, by our failure. And we're told not to be ignorant of his schemes and devices. Now, of course, there are two dangers with respect to Satan. One is to exaggerate his power, and the other is to neglect him altogether. I found myself examining myself as I prepared for today. I don't think that I exaggerate his power, but I do confess that I often forget and neglect his reality. And we see his activity on many fronts, rather like that parable that the Lord Jesus told, where the conclusion is, an enemy has done this. And I see situations within the life of the local church and in the church of Christ throughout the world where you have to say, an enemy has done this. Now, the enemy's power for Gideon must have seemed immense. Remember, his forces were countable. And the camp of the Midianites, as he looked at it, must have seemed immense. Look at chapter 7 and verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. What a vivid picture. I've seen on film pictures of swarms of locusts. It would have been impossible to count how many there were. And who could count the sand on the seashore? That was the immense power as it looked to Gideon. And yet Paul says to the Ephesians, and God therefore to us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where the real battle is. That's what's going on. It's the backcloth to all that we do as we would honor our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul urges the Ephesians, having said that, to be strong in the Lord, that is, in the Lord Jesus. Because the great secret of the church is her union with the Lord Jesus, that glorious union that we've rejoiced in a refreshing insight this morning. So enemy number one for Gideon was the enemy without. But significantly, there was another enemy. There are battles within or between God's people. And often the enemy, Satan, is behind that. There's a spiritual fifth column that sometimes we may be aware of. Having gained success over the Midianites with his 300 men, some of Gideon's own people, the Ephraimites, criticized him. He hadn't involved them in the battle. And therefore, perhaps they were saying he hadn't involved them in the booty and the fruits of it. And so as you read chapter 8, it begins with these words. Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. Now, criticism is a common fault. It's engaged every day in the media. But it's also found among God's people. And it can be prompted as much by success as by failure. I think it was one of the Puritans who said that you only throw stones at a loaded tree. You only see boys throw stones at a horse chestnut tree when the conkers are there. So the criticism may not just be a failure, it may be a success. And as this verse says, it can be sharp and painful. Now the criticism was completely unfounded. Because as you and I know, having read the previous chapters, chapter 7, that Gideon's strategy was not his own, but God-given. But significantly, Gideon did not say that to his critics. Rather, he did what the book of Proverbs counsels when it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Look at what Gideon answered them in verse 2. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. In other words, Gideon declared, how can you compare what I've done with what you had done? So while criticism, and it comes to us all, I haven't met any minister of the gospel, for example, or any Christian leader who hasn't experienced it. When it comes to us, although it may be totally unfounded, it needs to be dealt with preferably with a soft answer. What a sad thing it is when within the ranks of God's people there is division. I use the word ranks deliberately because God's people are meant to be in their ranks under the leadership of the captain of their salvation. And sadly, there are many divisions and splits among God's true people. I found myself grieving over that as Sinclair was talking this morning, of the Lord Jesus saying, the children you've given to me, my family, made me think of one Sunday, one weekend in Edinburgh when on the Sunday morning I preached in a very lively, charismatic Baptist church where they'd given me John 14 to preach on. And then in the evening, I was in a brethren assembly, and they'd given me the inspiration of Scripture to speak on. In the first, we'd use the overhead projector and predominantly songs. In the second, we'd use a hymn book and hymns. And then I was in the free church with the young people, and they'd given me holiness to speak on, and where we only sang psalms. And I doubt whether those three companies knew anything of one another. And it wasn't really important whether we sang psalms or songs or hymns, because the Lord Jesus, I believe, would have said all of them, "These are my children, whom you've given to me." But I'm not thinking of that kind of denominational division, other divisions. You may remember at the Battle of Trafalgar, you may have heard the story how Nelson inquired of Admiral Collingwood where his captain was, and he learned that Captain Rotherham and Collingwood were not on good terms. So immediately Nelson sent a boat to collect Captain Rotherham. And then he put these two men facing one another. He put their hands close to one another, and then he said, pointing to the ships of the enemy, "Gentlemen, there is the enemy." And they shook hands. What was between them was forgotten. Harmony was established. And victory was won. Haven't you felt sometimes you'd like to put people eye to eye, hand to hand, and say the enemy is not there or here? There's the enemy. We must fight. And when we do fight, and there are battles we have to fight or issues we have to face over specific things, how important it is that they should be fought with grace and in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. I read a lot of biography when I can, and I looked up in the index that I had about criticism, and I found three that just spoke to me. One was Augustus Toplady. He was a very able writer and defender, not least of Calvinism. But Ryle, who identified with him in his Calvinism, said, "I must with sorrow admit that I cannot praise his spirit and language when speaking of his opponents. I'm obliged to confess that he often uses expressions about them so violent and so bitter that one feels perfectly ashamed. Never, I regret to say, did an advocate of truth appear to me so entirely to forget the text, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves." Arminianism seems to have precisely the same effect on him that a scarlet cloak has on a bull. He appears to think it impossible that an Arminian can be saved, and never shrinks from classing Arminians with Pelagians, Socinians, Papists, and heretics. He says things about Wesley and Celon. Celon was a contemporary and a friend of Wesley, which never ought to have been said. He carried the principle, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith," to an absurd extreme. And this is what got to me. He forgot the example of his master. John Wesley and Howe Harris argued about Calvinism. Early in October 1741, they met in London. Wesley went to Harris's lodgings, where Harris and his two companions immediately fell upon their favorite subject. After 2 hours of fruitless argument, Wesley begged that we might exchange controversy for prayer. We did so, and then departed in much love at 2 in the morning. Wesley and Whitfield disagreed about their views on sanctification, but there came a point on one occasion when they said, May all disputing cease, and each of us talk of nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Gideon knew what it was to have an enemy without, but equally troublesome was the enemy within, among his own people. But thirdly, there was another battle. It was really the battle with success. Because when God gives deliverance or blessing to his people, it's an always an ever-present danger that the people will associate it with the instrument God chooses to use rather than with God himself. If you asked anyone who's read the narrative of Gideon, who gave Gideon victory over the Midianites? The answer clearly is God. But you look at verse 22 of chapter 8. The Israelites say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Now, Gideon was the instrument God had used. But frankly, God could have used anyone. Now, to give Gideon credit, he partly answered their suggestion well. Verse 23, he told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." The human instruments God uses are always wise. When 100%, they direct people's attention to the Lord. Paul's argument that we've heard referred to already. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? They're simply servants that God gives to all who come to faith. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. Now that was a good response, wasn't it, on Gideon's part? But wait a moment, he spoiled it. Look at verse 24. How often we spoil the best things. And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Israelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Having given the Lord, I believe sincerely, the credit for the victory, Gideon spoiled it by taking a little credit for it to himself and wanting to gain from that success. Now, we have to be uncertain as to what exactly was meant by this ephod. You remember it was the high priest who wore that garment. It reached from the breast down to the hips and was secured by shoulder bands and a waistband associated with Urim and Thummim. The reference here may be to a freestanding image or to the receptacle that contained the oracle. For in the period of the monarchy, the priest was said to bear the ephod, not to wear it. Probably it was an elaborate priestly vestment with an unusual degree of gold ornamentation. Or it may have been a replica of the high priestly garment made of pure gold, or a freestanding image. But whatever form it was meant to be a memorial of God's goodness, and to point the people's focus away from Gideon. but it became a snare. Look at verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping in there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It led them away from the Lord and his covenant with them. Now, Gideon had never intended that. But how easy it is to have an idea of your own, for which people may give you credit, which means you turn their attention away from the Lord to yourself because you want something from it. Or we may do it in other ways. We may set up memorials. I did it just for a bit of fun. I don't suggest you waste time on it, or it only took a moment. But I thought of the number of memorial churches I've been to over the years. And I simply typed in Memorial Church into the World Wide Web. It showed me the first 10. I stopped because it said that on the web there were 1,333,000 churches with the word memorial. Now, I realize that some of them may have been duplicated, but then not every church that has that word memorial in. Memorial to this person, to that person. Now, I wouldn't want to fault that, but I realize there's a danger to it. I wouldn't want my name, would you want your name, to be attached to the word church? Do you think the people whose memorials they are would have wanted that? And you see, it's possible to fall into the snare of worshipping the means God has used rather than God himself. To give a respect to the instrument God picks up rather than to the God who gives the instrument. And any form of worship to be acceptable to God must be what he has ordained. I think that Gideon's experience highlights one of the greatest battles all of us have with success. If I'm wrong, please tell me. It's the battle against our pride and our self-interest. Let me give you three brief illustrations. I read last year the biography of General Gordon. Many of you know of Gordon's Calvary, as it's described in Jerusalem, that he identified. And during his time in Palestine, General Gordon examined himself fresh. And one of the sins which he particularly confessed was his pride. Now, his biographer significantly says this: no one else thought him proud. I have a great regard for Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "My master is the only one who can humble me. My pride is so infernal that there is not a man on earth who can hold it in, and all their silly attempts are futile. But then my master can do it, and he will. Sometimes I get such a view of my own insignificance that I call myself all the fools in the world for even letting pride pass my door without frowning at him." Do we let pride pass the door? Or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he acknowledged that the particular attack Satan made upon him was an appeal to his pride. He wrote, "Not my pride in the ministry, but my carnal pride. It was a terrible thing. It was the thing that revealed to me ultimately the pride of the human heart. I knew I was a sinner without any hope at all, but I never realized the depth of the pride of the human heart. Eventually I saw it as nothing but carnal, devilish pride. And I was humbled to the ground." No wonder Paul said, "May I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Success spoiled Gideon. It put him in the place where he could suggest things that others followed. It put him in the place where others respected him. And that fed his pride. So after refusing to be their king, he said, "There is one thing I would like." And success may test us more than defeat. I find it salutary today to reflect on these three battles because I think they exist today. I know the reality of them. No doubt about the enemy without. And sadly, there's no doubt about the enemy within, the spiritual fifth column that Satan encourages to divide God's people. And there's no doubt about the perils of success. And I hear the words of this Lord Jesus to his disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So in the remainder of my time, let me ask this question: what is the answer? I don't believe that the scriptures are given to us just to point out our difficulties through narrative like this, but also to give us answers. Well, slick answers won't do. But I would suggest that the benefit of these three chapters point to issues upon which success or failure hinge. Three, very briefly. First, the value or otherwise of numbers. Basic to all that happened was that God instructed Gideon to reduce his numbers from 32,000 to 300. When the Midianites numbered 135,000. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. "You have too many men," the Lord said to Gideon, "for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them out for you." Remember what happened. We can't be dogmatic about the significance, about the way in which they drank, but plainly those who got down on their knees were much more vulnerable to a potential enemy than those who put the water to their mouths by their hands. But that's really immaterial. The key explanation was that God wanted to reduce Gideon's numbers so that he and the people realized that the secret of their strength and their victory was not in themselves, but in God. Verse 7, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." Human pride frequently boasts in numbers and puts its trust in them. Human pride so often arises from numerical strength. In the church that I was pastor at, and I wouldn't fault it for this, it wasn't for me perhaps to make an issue of it, but every year the church secretary at the annual meeting would declare the number that now form the membership. And in many ways I would wish that we hadn't done it. I always felt uncomfortable about it. Because if it was down, it was perhaps an unnecessary discouragement. If it was up, it would prompt pride. God sometimes deliberately depletes his people's numbers in order that their trust may be where it ought to be. That's the message, isn't it, these chapters? And that just rang a bell yesterday. Front page of the Scotsman, in your paper you will have had the same thing. Church attendance dwindles. The Church of Scotland, Scotland's largest church, fared worse, with the number of regular worshippers down by 22% to 228,500 since 1994. Now, numbers may be of significance, but they're not the most important thing. In fact, whether it was the right kind of prayer, I don't know, but I found myself praying, Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful if you're cutting down the church's size to teach the church that her faith must not be in numbers, but in you. Deliverance and victory do not depend on numerical strength. When we know success and victory, we have to say, not to us, but to you, Lord, be the praise and the glory. The secret of our success, our victories, is not in human resources. Has not the Lord Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Wasn't Sinclair right in pointing us to that passage in 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthian church, with all its weaknesses, the remarkable thing Paul was able to say, if an unconverted person comes into you, the thing I long for is that they will say, God is among you and I didn't know it. The presence of the Lord Jesus is the secret of the church's strength. In Old Testament terms, when the shout of the king, the invisible king, is among God's people, she's invincible. That was the truth of the Old Testament about Israel. When the Lord was among his people. Secondly, the importance and challenge of leadership. The book of Judges underlines that leadership is important. The judges were raised up by God. Victory over Midian was given to God's people through Gideon. And no one who leads God's people, not least when the enemy seems so great, will not lead without having qualms and fears. Can I do it? And what a wonderful thing it is that God understands that. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. As the camp of the Midianites lay below Gideon and his men, during that night the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Do you remember what he heard? That this bread roll was suddenly going to fall on the tent. And that bread roll, that loaf of bread, that was just Gideon. But Gideon, with the Lord with him, was invincible. We need leaders. Not leaders who are wimps, but leaders who are strong, who know the Lord and what he wants. Leaders who are examples. Did you notice what Gideon said in chapter 7 and verse 17? Watch me, follow my lead. Do exactly as I do. They're the kind of leaders we need. The kind of leader that our Lord Jesus was. And a leader needs to be perceptive, so that when people suggest something, as the people suggested to Gideon, that he should be king, to put a brake upon anything that would take away the supremacy of God himself. And for us, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in the church. What a difference it would make in our churches, in this whole theme of worship, if we saw the Lord Jesus as the one who conducts our worship. Israel had a king, if she only knew it. And we have a king, King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And a leader needs to be watchful, lest he wants anything for himself. I'm not going to go into detail on that, but you know, as a leader, it is possible to want something for yourself. It may be a reputation. Maybe that you like people talking about you. It may be you want some recognition. I wonder whether the seeds of it have been sown earlier. Do you remember what Gideon said? The people were to cry, for the Lord and for Gideon. I wonder whether it was right for him to say for Gideon. But isn't it possible to do something for the Lord and for yourself? Perhaps the seeds of Gideon's downfall were really sown then. Success spoiled him. And the great peril for a leader is that having led others well, at the end he may fail. I found myself sad as I read the end of chapter 8 and verses 24 onwards. The snare of wanting profit, even perhaps false sexual freedom. Did you notice the number of wives he had? And then he had a concubine. It's not enough as a leader to begin well, but to finish well. And last, the crucial place of unreserved trust in God. I'd suggest to you that the whole thrust, really, of these chapters, as you look at them together, is of the absolute priority of trusting not in numbers, not in people, not in strategy. And I'm not critical of what the Scotsman says, but it says that already they are thinking of strategies, roadshows going around Scotland with suggestions. What we want is not human strategies, but God's. Gideon, a mere cake of barley bread. That's how he is described in the dream, a mere cake of barley bread. In God's hands could do God's will. It's interesting to me that Gideon is included just in a little reference in Hebrews 11. And then it goes to Hebrews 12. The secret of faith for Gideon was when his eyes were on the Lord. When he heard the dream, it says he worshipped and he said, "Let's go." And when my eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he fills my vision, nothing that he commands is impossible. Faith in God doesn't mean that we don't have strategies, but they're all subject to God's strategy. May I suggest, as I draw to a close, that we win or lose our battles in the church and in our private lives according to the spirituality of our leaders and the faith we exercise in God. How easy it is for the church, for evangelical churches, to forget the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in an elder session or a church session, some committee, and yet find the Lord Jesus does not enter into the conversation, or his wisdom is not sought? The church at Laodicea actually had the Lord Jesus outside the door, knocking. And the failures of God's people at this time that we've been looking at, it says in Judges 8, 34, they did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them. Just over 40 years ago, the IVF, then called the UCCF, was knowing an exceptional period of growth in their publications, in the number of the Christian unions throughout the United Kingdom. And they asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones to dedicate their new offices in London. The verse of scripture he chose for them was from Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Beware that thou forget not." And the theme of his message, so relevant to what was in the Scotsman and other newspapers yesterday, was the danger of losing one's soul to numbers. Let me quote him. "At such a juncture, it's easy to begin to think like this. The departments are growing. Look at the statistics. Things seem to be going well. The terrible danger is that it is so easy to begin to lose the spiritual point of view and to think more of mounting book sales and of the expansion of the numbers of the various unions. You begin to become a slave to this whole tyranny of numbers and bigness. It is often the way to lose your soul and to lose the vital spirit." My brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation, the one message that is common to all seven churches in those first chapters is the call to overcome, to be overcomers. And you and I are called to overcome the enemy without. We're called to overcome the way in which Satan can divide true believers so that we fail to recognize one another, that we are that one family. The Lord Jesus rejoices in having received. And we are to fight and overcome the subtle peril of pride. Let the final word be Paul's. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our fathers, we've looked at these chapters about Gideon. We remember how your word reminds us that all these things were written down as an example for us. And we thank you for the valuable lessons that Gideon teaches us. So many of us are like him in the doubts we may have and the self-doubts and the feelings of weakness, and yet we're just so encouraged that you used someone like Gideon, someone as insignificant as a loaf of bread. And because you were with him, he was able to honor and glorify your name. Help us, Lord, to do the same. And yet we're so aware, too, that we so often spoil the very best things by our pride. Please help us to die daily to it. As soon as it raises its head, help us to be honest and to deal with it and to confess it. And Father, grant that nothing we say or do, and nothing we say about our brothers and sisters, may be in conflict with the fact that as the Lord Jesus looks at them and us, he says that we are the family, the children you've given to him. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.